We're going to turn to the scriptures as they're found in the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John and the 20th chapter. John's Gospel and the 20th chapter. And we're going to commence reading at verse 19. John's Gospel, chapter 20, commencing to read from the 19th verse. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors been shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious, inspired, and inerrant word. I want you to open your Bibles in John's Gospel and that 20th chapter. And I want to draw your attention particularly to the last two verses which we read together, verses 30 and 31. And this is how they read, John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now we'll ask the Lord for his help in prayer. Let's lift up our hearts to the Lord. Eternal Father, we thank thee that we are able to open the book of Scripture and turn to thy word and to read these things, Lord, and to look with expectation to thee to draw near and to minister to our hearts. We are a needy people. Oh, Lord, we are conscious of our need. Lord, we have no adequacy in ourselves at all. Lord, we have to cling to Thee, cling to Thee, our God, cling to Christ and cry unto Thee for grace and for more grace. Lord, come very near to us, therefore we pray and speak to our hearts. Lord, Thou knowest us as no one else does. Lord, we're conscious that not even those who are dearest to us and closest to us know us as Thou dost know us. You know our heart, every heartbeat, every thought. Lord, come and minister to us. Lord, come and speak to us. May we just be conscious of fellowship with Thee around Thy word. For Christ's sake, we ask this. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, concluded that sermon with the parable of the wise and foolish builders. That parable will be familiar to many. We know that there was the foolish builder who built his house upon the sand, and then the storm came and the rain came. And of course, that house, being without foundation, was undermined, and so it collapsed, as the Lord says, great was the fall of it. The Lord, of course, applied those things to the people around him by saying, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The Lord defines the foolish person as the person who doesn't take heed to what God says in His Word. That person is heading toward a great calamity. There is certainly a storm coming, and they're not prepared for it. On the other hand, of course, the wise builder, he built his house upon the rock. And the storm came, and the rain came. And it came upon this house as upon the other, but this house stood firm. And then the Lord applied this aspect of the parable by saying, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The person who hears God's word and responds to that word, responds in faith and puts their trust in Christ and begins to build upon the word of God, that person has laid a foundation which the greatest of storms shall not be able to overthrow. And there are storms that face us all. We all have to face storms in this world. There are the many troubles of life. There are none of us who can claim exemption from them. Perhaps when you're young and healthy and all seems to be going well, you might imagine that, but the time comes when you realize that you're going to have to face those storms. And of course, ultimately, there's the certainty of death, and not just death, but the fact that death leads to judgment. And that's a storm that none of us can escape. And the only person who is able to contemplate these things and face them is the person who has come to the Word of God, who has heard the Word of God, who has heeded the Word of God, and built their life upon God's Word. That's the person who is ready to face these things. And I would want to ask you today what position you are in as an individual. What sort of category do you fit into? Have you built your life upon God's Word? Have you heeded the message of God's Word as it sets forth Christ to us? As it teaches us how to live a godly life, have you built your life upon that foundation? Or perhaps are you among those who are building upon the empty philosophies of men? Those philosophies, they take various forms, but that's what it comes down to in the end. If you're not building your life upon the Word, then you're building your life upon the philosophies of men. Now, to build on the Word of God, to build on Christ, is to build on solid rock, but to build on the philosophies of men, you're on sinking sand. I today would want to point you afresh to God's Word and to have you examine your attitude to the Word of God and the place it plays in your life. I would want to urge you again to get to know God's Word, to read the Word of God. I suppose some might say, well, that's a very elementary thing to tell the people who come to the house of the Lord to read the Word of God. But I would look around today and ask you, is it such an elementary thing? Is it something that happens in your life? Do you read the Word of God? Do you read the Word of God day by day? Is it your purpose to get to know God's Word? How long are you converted? How much do you know of this book? Do you read it? Do you reflect upon it? Do you meditate upon it? Do you rest upon it? Do you rest upon the promises of God? I tell you how we need to know this book and to have grasped its message and to be able to rest upon it and to know this, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has spoken, and I can depend upon what the Lord has said. No matter what is happening around me, I can depend upon what the Lord has said to me. I have His Word on the matter. And you rejoice in God's Word. And is it your purpose to obey the Word of God, to allow it to mold your life, to shape your life, and the direction of your life? These verses that we have read to you, they're John's statement about the gospel, but I would contend, of course, that they will apply more widely to the entire Word of God. Here we're told certain things that John is indicating to us that as he comes toward the conclusion of the gospel, that what he has to say, I think, applies to all the Word of God, and we will do well to listen to what he's saying here and to contemplate his message to us as he comes to the end, almost to the end of the gospel. And he adds these thoughts. I would have you to take note of what he's saying here. I would have you to see how he tells us, first of all, of the great subject of the Scriptures. The great subject of the Scriptures, something that is so vital to each one of us as men and women and young people and boys and girls in this world. He says to us there in verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." And that believing ye might have life through His name. What is more valuable to us than life? How valuable life is. Many years ago in my previous occupation, from time to time I was detailed to attend to certain office tasks, and these duties were usually performed by men who were nearing retirement, and that meant I got to know some of them quite well. One of those men was a man called Tom. I can remember I was with Tom on the night when two colleagues were brutally murdered at Finicky Crossroads outside Belfast. I remember then how Tom went off ill. And then he came in one day and word went round he had cancer. He was shaken by it. And I saw him work with some of his papers and he was just trying to sort things out, and he was standing and he was shaking, and the tears were running down his face, and he was shaking. Of course, we did the usual thing. We tried to comfort him. "There's a lot can be done," he says. My father went the same way. His other brothers went the same way. Because I had got to know him, I began to visit with him, began to call at his home. I was glad I had the opportunity to do so, because his own minister would have been one of the most ecumenical ministers in our country and would have had no message for him at all. I had the privilege of leading Tom to the Lord. During one of our many conversations, he looked at me and he said, "You know, William, life is so sweet. And when you're in my situation, you realize life is so sweet. And it's true, you know, no matter how bitter our lot is, life is sweet. But I want to say this. If life is sweet, then to have eternal life is sweeter still. To know that one has eternal life, that is sweeter still. Each one of us feels that life is sweet, especially when we compare it with the alternative. Death is still the last enemy. But life, eternal life, is sweeter still in comparison with eternal death. Let's ever remember, of course, that the Bible is very clear, and I hope you've listened on this thought to the Word of God. Your death, physical death, is not the end of existence. Your physical death, the death of the body, is not the end of the existence. That moment of death will come for us all unless the Lord comes. And our bodies will be laid in the earth. But remember, the soul will continue to exist. And eternal death is eternal separation from God forever. Never to know anything of good. Never to know the embrace of a friend or the simple delights of life, but rather to be abiding under God's wrath forever, the subject of His wrath and the most terrible punishment, without hope of relief. But here we're told, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And we know that our Lord says in John 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Oh, the devil is the thief. He's the robber. He's the one who wants to steal from you all that is good and precious and to destroy you. And I hope you understand that. Young person. When the devil comes with his oh so subtle temptations and says, this isn't the way to go. Remember, it's a lie. That's not the way to live at all. That's the way of death. I've often said the devil, you know, is a great painter of pictures. And he can paint the most wonderful pictures in your mind. And he can picture to you the wonder of that sin. But you know, it's all a deception. He's a destroyer. But Christ goes on to say, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And you know, it is not simple bare life which Christ obtains for us. Yes, it's a great mercy to be kept from hell, but the Lord gives His people eternal joy and peace and pleasure forevermore. He will make us to drink of the rivers of His pleasure, as the Scripture puts it. It's a superadded life. And I want to ask you today that question. Do you know anything about it? Do you have eternal life? Have you possession of this abundant life? Have you come to enjoy it? The Scriptures tell us about this life and how we may come to possess it. Isn't this a wonderful message? We live in this world and we're surrounded by death and sorrow and heartache. And how much some have had to taste of these things. And here we have life, eternal life, abundant life set before us. And how we may come to possess it. You know, you would imagine, wouldn't you? That every man and woman on the face of this earth, with such a hope before them, would say, this is something I need to know about. I would need to read about this. I would need to learn about this. I'll give myself to the study of the Scriptures that I might have that eternal life, that I might enjoy it. That's the message of God's Word. We're in a dying world, and there's life. You might have life. Do you possess it? Maybe there's someone here And in theory, you would agree with much of what I have said, but if the truth be told, maybe your Bible is a closed book. It's a closed book. Open it up. Open it up. Go to it with a hungry heart, crying to God, Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak to me. Lord, I'm a needy soul, a sinner. A sinner who must die. And a sinner who wants to be prepared. You turn to God's word. You put yourself under the sound of the ministry of God's word. And cry to God that he might open up his mind and will and the word to your heart. I think that's a good subject to find in the scripture, isn't it? But it goes on, you see. Our text doesn't just speak of this wonderful subject. It speaks of a wonderful Savior. The scripture speak to us here about a wonderful Savior. In these verses, summarizing as John is, I believe, the message of God's word and summarizing it all, he not just speaks of this life, but he especially speaks of Christ. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The thing we notice here is he's teaching us that the scriptures concern the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the scriptures will touch on many things. But the main subject, the central theme of all the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. All the scriptures. Not just the New Testament, but the Old. That's the theme of God's word. It's Christ. This is telling us about Christ. You know, there are some people, perhaps, and they take very little interest in the Old Testament. Oh, we know there are those who will try to tell us that really you go to the Old Testament, that is not something really you want to pay much attention to. It's the God of the Old Testament. It's not like the New Testament. And they're really Bible deniers. And they'll say, well, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old. And of course, we know that's nonsense. And sometimes even the professing people of God have at times shown little appreciation of the Old Testament scriptures. Let me tell you this. This should sweeten our reading of the Old Testament. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. You remember how after the resurrection of our Savior, he appeared to the disciples that walked to Emmaus. Do you remember how they had that heart-warming conversation with that stranger? They didn't know him at the time. You remember how their hearts burned within them? Do you remember how it was? It was because Christ had been showing them from the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke tells us, Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a study that must have been. Little wonder their hearts burned within them. As Christ would take them from passage to passage and show them himself in them. And that wasn't enough. Perhaps many of us will be aware of that conversation, but we know that Luke goes on to tell us later in the chapter that with the rest of the disciples, Christ does much the same thing. In Luke 24, verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. We think of John 5 also, verse 39, where Christ told the critics, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And it's the Old Testament scriptures. They had no other. Remember the preaching of the Acts of the Apostles. What thrilling things took place in the book of Acts. To read through the book of Acts and to see the power of God released. Many things taking place and people being converted in their thousands. Lives being transformed. The complaint was, these men have turned the world upside down. Sinners trembled under their preaching. Where did they find their texts of Scripture? Where did they find their message? It was in the Old Testament. They turned to the Old Testament and the message was that God had promised a Messiah, a Savior. And this had been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He was the promised Messiah. It was fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. The Messiah had come. He had died for sinners. He had been raised. He had been exalted by God. That's the same message that we find in the epistles. It's not a different one. It's all full of Christ. The mode in which the gospel was set out in the Old Testament was perhaps different from the New, but it's the same gospel. It's the same gospel. It's not some other gospel. In the Old Testament, the truth is set out in forms of ceremonies and sacrifices, but they point to Christ, a Christ to come, just as surely as the New Testament points us to a Christ who has come and has fulfilled all those things and superseded all those Old Testament ceremonies. It is Christ from Genesis right through to Revelation. He's the great subject of the Scriptures. His coming, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, His coming again for us and our eternal dwelling with Him. What wonderful things we have there. But you know, it is not sufficient simply to see Christ in all the Scriptures. That can be thrilling. That can be thrilling when we turn to some passage perhaps in the Old Testament and we see how Christ is there. Maybe we read the passage before and we could never see it and the Lord opens it up to us and my, how thrilling it is, and it is thrilling. But that's not enough. We've got to come to believe in Christ. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's got to be that resting on Christ. There's got to be that trusting in Christ in all that He is and in all that He has done. That's why God has given to you this book. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Let me ask you then, are you resting on Christ? This is the whole purpose of us meeting together around the Word to get to know it. That you might believe. That you might rest on Christ. You might see yourself in your sin and see yourself in your terrible danger of God's eternal wrath and fleeing from that and resting on Christ. Oh, what a privilege it is not to be depending on some efforts of our own, because we know that our efforts are always flawed and faulty. And to know that I'm resting on Christ, to be able to say, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm a sinner. And even as a believer, I can see faults. Maybe other people see different faults. It's good when we can see our own faults and see our failures. And sometimes the devil will come and will accuse us. Well, as the hymn says, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. I'm resting on Christ. This is why God has given His word to me, that I might come to this place. Think of it. This is why God has spoken, that you might come to this place. And perhaps you haven't come there yet. You haven't come there yet. What's it going to take? Let me ask you this. What is it going to take? What must happen before you will come to this place of hearing, really hearing what God is saying in His Word? Not merely having a familiarity with the contents of Scriptures, but knowing the Lord speak to your heart, and then resting on the Christ who set before you in His Word. And then we will say this, last of all, the Scriptures, we can see from these verses, they speak to us with great sufficiency. With great sufficiency. You notice how it's put in these last two verses, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. We're not told everything, but we're told what we need to know. I'm informed by those who have studied English language, or English literature rather, that there's a form of writing called stream of consciousness, which the author attempts to present the thoughts and feelings of a character as they occur, and I understand it's a form of writing which many people find hard to follow. It's quite difficult to follow as it traces the character's fragmentary thoughts and feelings. Probably one reason why I've never attempted to read such stuff. John hasn't attempted to give us every detail. That's simply what I'm saying. Every detail, small and great, of the life of Christ. But we see what He does tell us. It's sufficient. He mentions this again. And at the very last verse of the book, in the next chapter, verse 25, it's as if He said, look, I want you to know this. I've mentioned this already to you. He says in verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself should not contain the books that should be written. And we don't even have all the miracles of Christ, because it says there in verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe. They're sufficient here. They're sufficient recorded for us. That by heeding God's word is given to us, we may come to know Christ as Savior. We may come into possession of spiritual and eternal life. There is a sufficiency in God's word. There's no lack. There's enough here for you. And it's not merely a sufficiency to show us the barest elements of the way of salvation. Think of how Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 down to 17. He says to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and He tells us more about the Scripture. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's a great sufficiency in God's Word. Do you need to be made wise unto salvation? Here it is. It's in the Word of God. Do you need that which will profit you with regard to doctrine, that which will reprove you, and that sometimes is necessary, that oftentimes is necessary. We need to be reproved by the Lord, or corrected, or instructed in righteousness, truly furnished unto all good works. All we have, all we need is here. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. Think of those subjects. Do you need help? Do you need direction with any regard to any of those issues? You'll find the answer in God's Word. And then it goes on to say, is there expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture? That's why I would urge you, get to know your Bible. Get to know God's Word. You can buy lots of books today, self-help books,
all sorts of stuff, but get to know your Bible. Get to know the Word of God. Read it. Read every part of it. Ask the Lord for help in understanding it. There's one other aspect of what the confession says on Scripture that I do want to mention. It goes on to say, in addition to what we have quoted already, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. If you have the Word of God in the Scriptures, and we have the promised help of the Holy Spirit in understanding that Word, you don't need what others are offering you today. We don't need any new supposed revelations. One of my biggest problems with the modern Pentecostal and charismatic practices in this very area is the Word of God not sufficient. And I speak as one who spent quite a number of years in my youth in Pentecostal circles and was involved in all that takes place there until I began to have great problems with what they were teaching. And as I've had discussions with Pentecostal friends, I have to say to them, look, here's my Bible. I know what I have here. I know what I have. This is God's Word. You never know what you have. You never know what you have. What would you treat these supposed messages and tongues or words of knowledge? How are you supposed to discern the good from the bad, if there's good there at all? I know what I have in the Word of God. It's sufficient. I don't need any new message. Are there any other practice of a similar nature that adds to the Word of God? We don't need Rome's tradition. The Scriptures do not authorize it, but rather show us how utterly unreliable such a practice is. We have God's Word. But my fear is, having said all this, that oftentimes among us, there are people of whom we could say, they're like the prodigal when he said, how many hard servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Maybe that's your condition. God's Word in all its sufficiency is set before you. The way of salvation, the way of eternal life, instruction in righteousness, it's all here. And I want to urge you to heed that Word. As you read it, as you come into contact with that Word, as you come along to various gatherings, and the Bible is opened and explained and applied, and as God speaks to you, take that Word to heart. Don't adopt the expedient of simply going out and saying to some, that was a good service today, and then forgetting about what you heard. If the Lord speaks, take that to heart as the Word of God is applied to your conscience. And you know the Lord is speaking. Heed that. What a privilege. What a wonderful privilege it is for us that God should speak to us. Have you not thought about this? That God should speak to you. That the Spirit of God should move in your heart. And you come along perhaps and I don't know what sort of morning you had or day you had yesterday. And maybe you felt ill prepared and you came along and the Lord speaks to you. What a privilege. What a privilege. The Lord speaks. Then heed God's Word and say, Lord, you've spoken, I've got to obey. If there's an issue that the Lord touches upon, then deal with it. Deal with it. I wonder, has the Lord been speaking to you either today or previously about some matter? And you have sat in your seat, the seat you're in today, and you know that the Lord dealt with you about that matter. And you haven't dealt with it yet yourself. You haven't dealt with that. The Lord has spoken clearly perhaps to you in His Word. And you knew as you sat there, this is the Lord. This is the Lord.
But that matter remains unresolved. You haven't turned perhaps from a course of action. You haven't dealt with it. You haven't stepped out in obedience to the Lord in some issue. But what a privilege the Lord speaks. You know, it's a most dreadful thing when the Lord doesn't speak. Hope you realize that. And sometimes, just sometimes, some of God's people have gone through times like that. And I want to tell you, it's a most dreadful, dreadful time. Remember having to minister to a dear brother, well saved, long on the road. And he went through a time like that and was in hospital, and I would get calls from the sister in charge of the ward and say, "Can you not come and help this old man? He's crying here. I'm damned, I'm damned, I'm damned." He was in trouble. To go through such a time is dreadful. As the psalmist says, "Be not thou silent unto me, lest I become like they that go down into the pit." If God speaks, what a privilege. God speaks, hear him. Yield to him. Respond to him. Obey him. And then the Lord will speak again and again and again. Eternal Father, we thank thee for your mercy and grace toward us in Christ. We thank thee for speaking to us. Lord, we thank thee for opening up our hearts and our understanding to thy word. Lord, help us to be those who hear and obey. Lord, we ask that thou be with those who must leave for whatever reason. Lord, we ask those who will tarry around the table of the Lord, Lord, meet with us there. Meet with us there. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.